Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to pick up just after Jesus has cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Matthew 27, verse 51, and we will be going to the end of this particular gospel. So Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of the risen Lord. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I love angels. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, because I am resurrected, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray as we come to open it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do what is most needed for us, and that is teach us in our hearts. You are the God of the living. So I pray that you would extend life from heaven above to our hearts here on earth below, and that Christ would have his glory as the Savior of sinners that he is. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bering Strait is a 53-mile wide but shallow waterway separating American-owned Alaska from Russian soils. And at the nearest point of contact, there are the Diomede Islands. All that separates these two islands is 2.4 miles, but the international date line runs straight between them. And because of this, there's a 21-hour time difference. 2.4 miles apart, 21-hour time difference. And so during the winter, and it gets cold up there, Russia, Alaska, when the waterway freezes, were you to walk, illegally, by the way, from one to the other, depending on which way you went, you would literally walk from today into tomorrow. Or today into yesterday in those 2.4 miles. If two of you were on opposing islands, you'd be near enough for binoculars to show you that you were, in fact, in two totally different lands, two totally different worlds. I've sought to speak sensibly, but also assuredly into the world of cultural religion for the majority of my Christian life and ministry. Blame can be passed all around for versions of Christianity that we've grown to identify as Christianity. It may look close to Christianity, but it's actually worlds apart. Where the gospel survives and is proclaimed and believed, we rejoice, we praise God for it, no different than we would among ourselves. And yet, where the way is wide and shallow and the worlds are close enough, it can become a temptation for strangers to the gospel to cross the strait and be carelessly received as citizens by those who actually are citizens. And I believe that this is a scheme of the enemy to soften and to compromise the foundation of Christ's true churches. It's one way he means to bring the house down upon the truth and bury it. It's not necessarily no Christianity. That's just too sudden. That's too abrupt. But how about something that's close enough to grow this kind of insensibility of being in truth, in some cases, worlds apart? Here's where I'm going. Spiritual honesty. Spiritual honesty. You see, we've created a space that does not actually exist in the Bible. The shepherds and the sheep, they love to mislead in the direction of a Christ that Jesus was not. They had no place for a fence to straddle. And Jesus didn't either, by the way. Someone is a fraud. Someone is an imposter. Somebody is dead in sin. And those on the other side, those on the other island, though it may be close, they're not. They're rather alive to God. They're true to the Word of God. They're heirs to heaven. And every soul in the room this morning, every single one of us, is on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. And the fault line is faith in the factuality of the resurrection of Jesus. It divides worlds. If that crucified, dead, and buried man has not been raised, he is the fraud. He's the imposter. He's the one who's dead in sin, and the Christian with him. But if he has been raised from the dead, it's the unbeliever who holds all those titles. The fraud, the imposter, the dead in sin. Our text, of course, is going to be decided on this. The truth cannot, he will not stay buried. And it's in your best interest then, it's going to argue to believe it and not do all you can to scheme against it like those that we see in the passage. And so the first instance of this in our text brings us to the moment of Jesus' death. This is the moment for which his enemies have long schemed, and finally, you see in Matthew 27:50 that Jesus yields. But the death of Jesus cannot bury the truth. That's coming. That he will rise, Lord and Christ, with power over death. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And Christ is going to do it. Well, dear ones, we need to know this morning that Jesus died on purpose. He died on purpose. He gave up his life because his death was destined to be divinely effective. His death was not like any other death. His was the instrument of a very great achievement. And by achievement, I don't just simply mean being an inspiration to others. No, in his life's blood was the weight of the glory of God. In his life's blood was the trustworthiness of God, the truth of Scripture, the salvation of sinners, all the promises, all the graces of the new covenant, all the peoples who will ever breathe in the atmosphere of heaven, all the assurances of having heaven placed in you on earth right now, everything having to do with people beholding the face of their Maker, beholding the face of the triune God, either for judgment or for joy. The death of Jesus was the payment of a penalty that activated God's free graces for anyone who believes. And we see that in verses 51 to 54 of Matthew 27. On his last breath, three things occur in preview of greater realities. And we're charged to just see them. Just see them. Behold them. Number one, the curtain of the temple is torn in two, top to bottom, because his death finally opened the way for sinners, not just into something behind the veil in Jerusalem, but into heaven, to have reconciliation with God. Second, then, The earth quakes and splits the rocks, and as they are, we're told, verse 52, that these tombs are opened, and not only that, it's no gory scene when they're opened, but, quote, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They were raised to come out of their tombs and back into this world after his resurrection. So you see, the death of Jesus procured our life from the dead. It procured the resurrection of every human being with grace, especially for those who will believe. It's like in this moment, death expected to meet one thing as always before, but it got another thing than it expected. It expected to meet a person that it had a right to hold, only to be met by a man without sin, only to be met by a man it could not sting, a man who had no fear of it, a man who did not meet it with eyes that are tightly closed in terror of what's about to happen, but with eyes open that were flamed with life. Can you imagine? Oh, I bet death was so afraid. What is this? Never seen this before. Death met a man who died precisely to look death in the eyes and kill it. And not only met a man who it could neither detain nor retain, but who relieved it of its temporary sovereignty over us. A man who held out his hands for the keys, give those to me. A man who came with a list of POWs that he demanded back from death. And you know whose name was included on that list? If you're a Christian, yours. Oh, Christian, just as some of these saints here, you too were on that list and only wait your turn to be raised in time. But all this to say, John Owen titled his book well when he wrote on the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. That's what we're to see here. And then we're to hear the testimony of the centurion congregation who is looking at all of this. It's the third thing here. The man is dead. These guys were masters of death. They put people to death. The man is dead. He's dead on the cross, and yet he is most active, he's divinely active, and he is triumphantly active. And just so, they're filled with this awe and can't help but declare better than they know and still just a little bit short of the truth. Truly, verse 54, this was the Son of God. That's essentially one of the great purposes behind the work of Jesus. It's to verify the truth about who he is. Jesus is, in truth, the way to God. Jesus is, in truth, the life of God for the soul and for the body. Jesus is, in truth, the Son of God. Jesus returns exiles from Eden to Eden, into the presence of God. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the second and far better Adam. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. But now this has to be admitted, and we admit it freely, just like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. He must actually rise from the dead to validate it. Did you know that, Christian? It is all finally contingent on his resurrection. You see, the centurion congregation gave us this message. This is what they preached to us. Truly, this was the Son of God. To them, despite all of this that they're seeing, he was still a has-been. He was still a was. Or don't you know that people don't rise from the dead? People don't recover from the torments that they oversaw. People don't bounce back from heart-stopping crucifixion. To them, the Son of God was dead, and he was gone. But as in his death, so also now in his burial, the truth refuses to stay buried, that Jesus is going to rise, both Lord and Christ, with power over death. So you see that as Matthew continues to weave in all these witnesses, he settles in verse 57 on a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, Reason being, this too heralds resurrection. That's right. The death and burial of Jesus preach his victory over both of them. And the utility of Joseph is not to be understated here. For one, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a top-flight Pharisee, Joseph. Joseph's peers had led the mob forward in the crucifixion of Jesus. So Joseph, in other words, had several reasons, all kinds of reasons, to come forward and set things crooked. But with his invaluable reputation in that community on the line, he now comes forward instead as a witness to the true state of things. And the truth is, Joseph had been a secret disciple of Jesus, and now, after he has been crucified, at cost to himself, he goes public. The truth is, Joseph then receives permission from Pilate to inherit the body of Jesus, and that when he inherited the body of Jesus, that body was dead. It was lifeless. Jesus was deceased. Joseph was a rich man. And this rich man took the body, touched the body, wrapped the body, set the body, and secured the body in his own tomb. The body of Jesus was dead. Jesus did not just swoon on the cross. Nor, if he had, should we suppose that his mutilated body from crucifixion would have the strength to do anything about it. No, all of this is uncovering the truth. As we have it in Isaiah 53, verse 9, which Madison read for us. It's written 7 centuries prior to the birth of Jesus. God's suffering servant, that man of sorrows, who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, wounded for our healing, imputed our evils by God, slaughtered in silence like a lamb for our sins, would have, quote, his grave with the wicked and with a rich man. What an odd detail. Almost like it was written by God. Who knows? It was. With a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that his soul might be an offering for our guilt, and not without seeing his offspring from it, not without being satisfied as he saw past it, beyond it, not without being, in Old Testament terms, raised from the dead. The burial of Jesus is the active fulfillment of God's word in preparation of his resurrection. Jesus can be buried, but he will not stay that way, though men will do their worst. So you see in verses 62 through 66, the Spirit comes forward and reveals who the true conspirators are. And it's not Jesus. It's people who will do all they can as dead in sin to bury the Savior of sinners. Jesus is no conspirator. Conspirators do not divulge their schemes in public. They whisper in the dark. They don't preach in the open air. They meet in the corners of alleys that no men will brave. But Jesus, you see, carried out his task in the public eye. He preached his heart out to whomever, wherever. And so much so, you see, that those who detested him most can recall his word. That's convicting. Sometimes we can't. But those who hated him most, they could. They heard it. And they hung on to it, but they did so to bury it. To them, Jesus was the imposter. To them, Jesus was notably dead. And yet, what he spoke remained viable and formidable. It remained a threat insofar as they gave his disciples way too much credit. And I put it like that because of what God is going to do but also because of what they were in no condition to attempt. That's their whole idea here. The disciples are going to try to come and pull this off. But what do we know of the disciples so far? The disciples of Jesus were often insecure cowards. Hello, every single one of us. They seem to recall less of what he said than most of his ardent enemies. They talked big and they walked really small. Little servant girls made Peter shudder with fear to stick closely to Jesus. They'd all by and large scattered once he was struck. Not to mention they were quite distraught. They too were of the error that Jesus was dead and that he was buried and that he was going to stay that way. Their next step was, what do you think we need to do, John? I don't know, Peter. Start fishing again? Go back to the boats? It's exactly what they did. And hardly straight away to the tomb to pull off the scandal of the ages that would not long after cost them their lives in the most gruesome ways to preach. But what we're now meant to see is how far people will let their love of sin take them in securing their sin against the truth that lives to take that sin away. Let me repeat that. What we are meant to see now is how far people will let their love of sin take them in securing their sin against the truth that lives to take their sin away. We can be sure that those who'd have Jesus put to death will do all nature wants them to do to deny him a resurrection also. So, we need to be honest. Someone's the fraud. Someone has to be the imposter. Someone is wrong. Oh, we hate what I'm about to say. We do not like this. Someone is wrong and someone is right. The text wants to erase that imaginary middle ground as any sort of consolation for your soul. Either Jesus is dead, Christianity is a fraud, and the Christians you know, and maybe love, are terribly deceived, massively injurious, and most to be pitied. Paul has no problem saying that in 1 Corinthians 15. That's either the state of the Christian or it's the state of the unbeliever. Perhaps this morning, it's your state. Now, in the course of the text, we're not entirely sure on that yet. What we are is that men in our sin, even those who would ideally be suited to know best, know neither the Word of God or the power of God. And that's because these, of course, are the dynamic duo, the Word of God and the power of God. These are the dynamic duo that most threaten to save us from our sins, that most threaten to set us free, that most threaten to make us new, which is the last thing that sinners want by nature. We don't like the Word. We don't like the power. If we knew the Word and power of God, we'd know there's no spoken power on earth that can prevent Jesus from rising from the dead, because the Word said he would, and God is almighty. But because they know neither of these, they collude with Pilate. So dumb. To seal his grave. These are Pharisees. These are the theological conservatives. Go, Pilate says. I love this. Make it as secure as you possibly can. So they sealed the great stone that Joseph set and added their own security detail. And we're either with them or we're not with them. In one sense, it's true. We all used to be with them. Their faith, their pride, their denial, their fear, their collusion, their activity to bury Jesus for good is our shared ideal from birth. But the truth cannot stay buried. You crucify it, it comes forward still. You bury it, you seal it away, you seal it out of sight with all your might, it refuses. It refuses to stay down. That Jesus not only was the Son of God, but that He is the Son of God. He will always be the Son of God. That it's not He who was fraudulent, but it's that we are the ones who are in error. That He will rise as Lord and Christ with power over death. And so Sunday arrives. And certain women return to see the tomb of Jesus. And as they do, we're again charged, see this. See this. Behold it. And see it with all your heart. Gaze at it until you're graced by it. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. It records the most wondrous and significant event since God called the universe into being out of nothing but His love to speak it into being. It's almost dawn, the darkest part of night. And then light, white as snow, except it's not lightning. It's an angel of the Lord, descended from heaven to see to that into which angels have longed to look, and His presence is not to be taken lightly by us. Angels are the messengers of God in Scripture. Angels are ministers assigned to the saints. You'll see He directs Himself to the women who are at the tomb. Angels present themselves for redemptive historical events. They show up at the entrance of Eden to guard the way. They mediate the law on Sinai, we learn in Galatians chapter 3. They herald the incarnation of Christ. They sing at His birth. There's a choir of angels singing at His birth. They minister to Him in His fight to be obedient against every temptation to sin. He gets through the fight and they come and tend to Him. They stand at the ready while He steadies Himself on the cross and suffers the wrath of God for us. So it's an angel who arrives to now roll the stone away. It's an angel who has the preeminent privilege over man's tightest seals and securities of opening the door into the age of the resurrection, into the age of the Holy Spirit, into the age of the church. It's an angel who has the most giant joy of announcing, make it as secure as you can, it does not matter. The truth cannot stay buried. And in a move of unrivaled aura, as the kids say today, He makes the sealing stone His throne and just sits down upon it. When I thought about that this week, I was like, how long do you think that particular angel been planning that? Let's see, what am I going to do when I do this? What is the coolest thing I could possibly do? I'm going to sit down on the stone that was sealed to keep Jesus buried. Matthew then notes that it's this angel's descent to the tomb of Jesus that is responsible for that quaking earlier in Matthew 27 that raises the dead saints. They walk around, they hop out of the tombs, and they walk around the city for a little bit. They're like, hey, family. Hey, friends. This is awesome stuff. It's So this angel descends to the tomb of Jesus. It quakes the earth. It splits the rocks. It opens the tombs. It enables some of these saints to walk out and about and to be seen by the public, having been jolted with life from the dead, emanating out, as it were, from this new almighty pulse beating in the incorruptible Christ. Alive from the dead. His tomb is ground zero for the blast of all blasts. And I'll let this angel have his moment. Already his mere presence, signaling God's decisive defeat of sin and death, has made the living soldiers look like dead men. And on that note, just let me ask you, friend, if such unbelievers are frozen with fear before the face of an angel, how do you think they'd be before the face that brings angels to cover their eyes? In Isaiah chapter 6, holy, 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 they cry out, covering their faces. That was the face, I don't know if you know this, John chapter 12, the face that they saw, the king that they saw, was the pre-incarnate Christ. We know that as the angel preaches, Jesus, who was crucified and buried, is now that risen king. Just his transfigured state caused his closest disciples to like lose their actual minds. A little bit of his divine glory just kind of glowed a little bit. And they were like, let's build a house. I don't know what to do. That the Jesus we crucified is now risen in exalted glory over death is not good news for those who love their sin to death. But there is no greater news that sinners can be told than what the angel says, note to the women, verse 5, and to any who come to love Jesus to death. Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. How do we explain it? For he has risen. As he said, come, come. See the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has, in fact, risen from the dead and is going before you to Galilee. He's not just vanishing up into heaven. He's going to appear. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Will you believe an angel? We believe women. It's just a fact that the testimony of these women in this day would have been counted inadmissible in court because they were women, which is a detail that functions to actually verify the truth. They're not making stuff up. Because it's not what a man would have done to give the testimony weight, it actually bears the weight of God. It bears the weight of fact. Will you believe the former tax collector, Matthew, who's written all of this for us? For in verses 8 through 10, he tells us the women now dart off with a mixture of fear, a mixture of fear and joy, to tell the disciples the gospel. And that as they ran, guess what? They came upon a man. And that man was Jesus. 3 days earlier, he was nailed to a cross. Now the women are running, and he's like, what's up, y'all? Got some on clouds? Let's go. We need to let the angel's sermon ring divine. Jesus was not taken. Jesus was raised. Jesus was not taken. Jesus was encountered. Jesus was not taken. Jesus appeared. He met and spoke to them, and they in turn ran to him, took hold of his body, and worshiped him. They had corporate worship around him. Truly, he is the Son of God. And his addition, the addition that he makes to the angel's message, is what we would expect it to be. Right? These women had darted off and they're running, what does it say? This mixture. They have a mixture of emotions. Fear and great joy. But what does Jesus say to them? Very sweetly. Drop the fear. Lose the fear. Keep all the joy. And go on. Right? The resurrection of Jesus enables believers to go forward in this life for him in nothing but joy. Lose the fear. Give great joy all the space. The room belongs to sovereign joy for those united to the risen Lord. Why? Because everything in the path of obedience to Jesus is going to be straight and level and easy? No. Because every circumstance and providence will be sweet in the bud? Absolutely not. Because regardless, you belong to the risen Christ. And the worst that could happen to you has no power to change that fact. Do you think those saints who walked out of their tombs, do you think they feared death by any means whatsoever when it came calling on them again? Right, Jesus was raised never to die again. That's not true for Lazarus. That's not true for these folks. Some part of me thinks, they're like talking to Jesus, like, Jesus, we were really enjoying ourselves in heaven. What's going on here? It's much better there, you know? But they go on in life. They grow older than they were already. And death comes again. Death comes to them. It flashes its fangs at them. And I think they're probably just like, nice dentures. Flashes its sting at them, its stinger, and they just say, is that glued on? Because Lord knows you have no hold on us. What did and what does is life, new life, eternal life, resurrection life, Christ, who is our life. And that's all we need to know. That's all we need to know to live in fearless joy. But now, misery does love company. Misery does love company. And those who live in misery, no matter their nearness to joy, will seek to bury the truth still for others. So verse 11, some of the guards at Jesus' tomb told the chief priests all that had taken place. I love that fact. All that had taken place. They didn't tell a story to cover their tails. They go to the chief priest and they're like, this is what took place. This is what happened. They told them the gospel. They told these men that they froze with fear due to an angel descending upon the tomb of Jesus with the force of an earthquake to roll its stone away and sit down. Oh, and the guy that you tormented and crucified and sealed away, his body is nowhere to be found. It's not as if they were running with the women. It's a separate path altogether from the one that intersects with the risen Jesus. And so the outcome of their sermon to the chief priests is as expected. A congregation, you see, comes together in verse 12. Counsel is provided to one another. And I so wish that I could report to you that they responded by coming over to the side of truth. It is heartbreaking that I cannot say that. Pride is a high, high wall that no one dead in sin can hurdle. Because you're dead in sin. They've done everything they can possibly do to bury Jesus. And Jesus is alive, walking around, talking to people. And their pride still will not let them believe the truth unto their salvation. That's astounding. On the contrary, they have to see to it that the world stays blind to the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they develop their own telling of something that they could not outright deny. Friends, Jesus was crucified. Everybody agrees. Right? Yep. Jesus died. Most people agree. Jesus was buried and he was sealed out of sight. But he wasn't where they'd sealed him away. That's all fact and hardly ever disputed. Here's their accounting for it. His disciples, verse 13, came by night and managed to roll the great sealed stone away and carry his heavy dead body to some hidden location, and all without waking the guards from whom they had earlier fled like sheepish rabbits. That's their tale. That's the anti-gospel story. Sealed away, of course, as it would be, with a sufficient bag of money. And spread among the people. So let's ask it now. If Jesus really appeared, how could this thing stand? Certainly, we cannot be that obtuse. How could the soldiers see what they saw and report it only to be satisfied with a bag? How could the priests hear these things, having taken the measures that they had taken only to act in denial of them? How? It's not hard, actually. The issue may, in fact, be active right now. In your hearts. Jesus said, I repeat, Jesus said, if people will not believe the word, they will not believe even if they're met by someone who has risen from the dead. It's like a week ago. The issue's not sensory. The issue is spiritual. Lazarus rose from the dead. You remember that? John 11? Lazarus rose from the dead, and these same folks immediately sought to put him back to death because of the testimony that he was bearing to Jesus. Now just think about that. Dude was dead and buried. Jesus is standing there. He calls him forward out of the tomb. The guy comes out. He's like, take off your grave clothes. He does. And then he's sitting down at table. He's eating at table. They know this guy. He's risen from the dead. And their response to that is, kill him. Put him back to death. We're weird. Sin has made us stupid. It really has. Spiritually dumb. The issue from Adam is the human heart. It's so hardened, it will do all it can to bury the truth, even if it rises to greet them face to face. How desperate we should be for grace to believe the truth about ourselves and about Jesus. There is no middle ground. You either believe Christianity has nothing to do with the crucified Jesus rising up and walking about town, and everything to do with the suicidal devotion of his maniacal disciples. Because who's going to have their head cut off for something they know to be a lie? Or, come with me to verses 16 to 20. You may know it as the Great Commission. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them into the name of the triune God, and teach them to observe everything Jesus said. Shorter, plant and establish healthy local churches all over the world. But see, from whom do they go out? And how in the world, from these doubtful worshipers, has this charge covered the world to our day? It's because the one giving it, the one from whom they went out, is, verse 17, Jesus. It's because he lives. And just so he's received in Acts, verse 18, with all authority in heaven and on earth. It's because for all of their insufficiencies, to say little of our own insufficiencies, see, because Jesus lives, Jesus is with his disciples. He's not in the tomb. He's out and about, and he is beside his people. He's among his people. He's with his people always, he says, even to the end of this age. Now, friends, how, unbelieving friends, listen. Christians, listen. How are we to account for Pentecost? Peter was one of those insecure cowards. And he preaches a sermon. And 3,000 people come to faith like that. How do we account for Antioch, where they were first called Christians? How do we account for Geneva and the Reformation? How do we account for Northampton and the Great Awakening? How do we account for Kilsyth and the revival there? How are we to account for the dozens that have been baptized under the Fader's ministry in Uganda recently? How, please tell me, do you account for the living faith of an Amanda Ayers? How are we to account for the living faith of an Emma Jackson? How are we to account for me sitting down in a membership interview with someone who used to be a member here, they just transferred their membership to somewhere in Charleston? No matter, they were lost when they came into the membership interview, and by the time they left the membership interview, they were a new creature. How do we account for that? Please don't do in your minds what you've just seen the priests and the soldiers doing to bury the truth. It won't stay buried. How can a born Southerner planting a church in Boston share in the joy of the same gospel with parents from Rwanda via the translation of their daughter, who on coming over to the United States had a dream of some man who is going to lead her across the spiritual desert that is the United States of America. And she walks into the local church that first day and sees that man that she had never met before. And that man was me. By the mercy of Jesus. How do you account for that? How has the gospel gotten here? You know, it did not originate in America. How has the gospel gotten here? How has real Christianity survived throughout history? People who follow Jesus are being martyred left and right by the thousands for thousands of years. Here we are. How? What are you to make, friend, of this oddity? The sinner who truly loves and follows Jesus. That same person used to be just like you. And now they're new. You're the same. They're new. How do you account for that? The answer is very, very plain for the Christian. Jesus, who was crucified, who was dead, who was buried, is alive from the dead. He was seen by many as alive from the dead. He has all authority in heaven and on earth to do His will. And in all we do of His will, He is with us always and forevermore. What's apparent in this world and among us of the Christianity that's revealed in Scripture has one great source. It has one great fountain. And therefore, everything that you see of real Christianity in this world or among us is evidence of that source. It's evidence of that fountain. And so however people try, the truth absolutely refuses to stay buried. Jesus, who was crucified, has risen from the dead. Whether you're far to that or near to that, that's the fault line. And you can believe it. You can believe it. It's true. Jesus lives. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, have your way and your will among us now, please. We know that your eyes are flamed with life. We pray now that very life would come into the souls of everyone gathered in the room, if it hasn't already. Make the room to be filled with new creatures in Christ. Those who you have already saved by such amazing grace, please, Lord, continue to minister by your incorruptible imperishable life to us. Make us to know more and more in our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. We praise you for coming into the world to save sinners. We praise you that you have saved sinners. We praise you that you have lived in such a way as to die in such a way as to rise as you have and as you are at this day. May you have the glory that is due your name, your person, and your work. Amen.